Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion that we read together from the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we'll be taking as our text Genesis 4, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Be considering together these words. We find ourselves this afternoon in this portion of God's Word, a post-paradise. We find ourselves on the backside of what was the state of innocency that Adam and Eve were created in and from which they fell in Adam's sin. And if you think, even just in a cursory way, you'll be conscious of the fact that at the close of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, in Scripture, it's as if a veil is kind of flung over Eden at that point. The last glimpse that we have of that paradise is Adam and Eve leaving, exiting. Departing from the gate of the garden and having it closed behind them. And the next we see of this actually comes at the other end of the Bible. It's found in the revelations given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The next time we see it, it is the second Adam with his bride, the church. And they are entering in through the gates into paradise with joy on their heads. And between those two bookends lies not only the whole of the Bible, but the whole of history. As you turn to the opening of Genesis chapter 4, you'll note the contrasts that are given here. You have two sons, and they have two callings. You have two worshipers, and you have two offerings. But you also have two responses from God to those offerings. So there's a set of contrasts that are set out before us. The title of our sermon is Acceptable Worship, which lies kind of at the fore of this opening section. But in order to get to the meat of the matter, there are several things that we should note along the way. And so there's three things that we're going to consider. First of all, faith in the promise. First of all, faith in the promise. Verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, from Jehovah. So we go from the earlier chapters where we're introduced to the first man who becomes the first husband to now in chapter 4, the one who becomes the first father, the very first father. But you'll note that the emphasis here directs our eye to Eve. Our eye is drawn to Eve. She, of course, at this point is living under the bitterness of the curse and living in the wake of all that the fall brought with it. There are the creation ordinances, which continue to stand, of course. Those include marriage, procreation, work, and the Sabbath. And so the injunction to be fruitful has not been suspended as a result of the fall. And we see that when Adam and Eve come together, that she conceives. She is pregnant with child. And it's hard to imagine, really, the first experience of this, right? In the whole world, this has never happened before with regards to men. And no doubt she counted the months and the weeks and the days. But that time is spent, evidently, it becomes apparent, that time is spent meditating on the promise. So we considered a few Sabbaths ago, chapter 3, verse 15, where we have the first gospel promise preached by God himself to man in the state of sin, in the state of fall. And we noted last time the evidence that Adam was reflecting upon that. Here we have our attention drawn to the fact that Eve is evidently meditating upon that. I mean, here Eve is about to see, for the first time, a human in a state of infancy. No one's seen a baby before. No one's seen a human infant before. But what does she expect? What would she expect? Well, what she expects, evidently, is the promised seed. God had said that through her, the seed of the woman, the great seed would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And so it is not surprising that her anticipation would be channeled toward that particular focus. She's looking for the fulfillment of the promise. She's believing the promise. And that becomes evident in verse 1, because the child's born, firstborn son, and she responds by calling his name Eve, which is, you know, gotten or acquired or obtained from the Lord. And she says, I have gotten a man from Jehovah. I have gotten a man from Jehovah. So this is her response. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Response at the birth of Cain is, I've gotten a man from Jehovah. The word Cain, the margin says gotten or acquired. It could be translated possession, right? Here is one who is the possession, the one who is gotten, the one whom she was looking and hoping would be indeed the deliverer. But having said that, having noted her response to the child, which expresses a measure of faith, that's actually reinforced further by noting that her gaze is actually on Jehovah. Her gaze is not on the man-child in the first place, but in Jehovah himself. It's from Jehovah. It is from the Lord that this has come. She's looking to the Lord for a provision and a possession. It may be young faith, but it is still precious faith that is evidenced here. We noted in chapter 3 the faith of Adam manifest in the naming of his wife, calling her life while surrounded by death. And so we see with Eve, the faith of Eve in naming her son Cain, possession, acquired, begotten of the Lord. This is a believing woman, and it represents faith in the promise. She's, as it were, setting her seal to the word of the promiser, to God himself. She's setting a seal to the word of the promise. Now, she, of course, is still ignorant, right? She can't see and know all that will be known later for her, and of course, even far more in subsequent generations. And so she mistakes, thinking that Cain is the fulfillment of the promise. But notice you can distinguish the promise, obviously, from the fulfillment of the promise. She's in the dark in terms of the fulfillment of the promise, the precise fulfillment of the promise, but that does not deprecate her faith in the promise itself, though she may be mistaken in her identifying who the seed is. It is still faith, precious faith indeed. She believed, and therefore she spake, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Of course, the one whom she perhaps hoped would be the seed of the woman proves himself to be numbered among the seed of the serpent. And this introduces a trajectory that you can trace through the whole Bible. It begins in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says there will be two lines, right? There will be these two lines, and humanity will be divided by them. There'll be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it is manifest immediately in the first two births. Abel as the seed of the woman, Cain as the seed of the serpent. But as you begin to read chapter after chapter in Genesis, you can trace this out. And of course, the theme comes back in various places, both in the Pentateuch and in the promises, in the prophets rather. So first of all, we see faith in the promise, and it's a pertinent word for all of us. I mean, Eve is looking past everything. She sees the fall and all that it has brought as a result, and she's looking past it. She's looking beyond it. She's looking above it, and she is looking straight to the Lord himself. She's looking to the Lord and to his word and to his provision, and she takes consolation in resting on that promise. Right? There's this little, it begins as a little beam of light from Genesis 3:15. That's all she has, as it were, supported by the corroborating evidence that the Lord gives in his providential dealing with them. And she clings to that. The promise leads her gaze from this world up to heaven itself. She's looking away to the Lord. And this is where we need to find ourselves. I mean, there are so many things that steer our attention downward, right? For the unconverted, there's all the fun and festivity and all of the lies of promised satisfaction. And there's a temptation, an inclination, and a snare to be setting our gaze on those things and to think, well, this is what is important and this is what matters and this is what will satisfy. Not knowing, not seeing that they are the things which lead to doom rather than to life. What's needed is for the promise of the gospel to tug the attention to the promiser himself. You know, every sinner is called upon to go straight to the Lord and to take him at his word and to rest in his promise. Every sinner is called by the Lord to turn to him with faith and repentance. The Lord sets forth a promise and says, I'll save and redeem and forgive and reconcile and restore and so on. And he sets it all forth in the person of his Son. And the sinner is called upon to receive that, right? To receive that by faith, for that to lead the eye upward to the promiser himself, the God who is mighty to save to the uttermost, the one who alone is able to redeem and to reconcile us. And it's true for the Christian, the sound Christian as well. There is a great deal, all of the fanfare of this world, along with all of the trials and difficulties and afflictions that beset us, there's so much that is distracting and diverting. And the Lord is saying, I've given you promises, and they are a window through which you gaze upon the promiser himself. The promises are a means of bringing our focus to the Lord, to trusting him and taking him at his word, walking by faith, and in the pursuit of holiness by his grace. Well, we can glean these things. If Eve, in her limited capacity and circumstances, is able to do so, how much more those who have been given innumerable promises to the same end. So we have faith in the promise. Secondly, we have faith in a covenant keeper. Faith in a covenant keeper. Verses 2, 3, and 4, she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. We have two things that are set before us in these words. There is, first of all, the persons that are involved, God's assessment of the persons, Cain and Abel. And there is, secondly, God's assessment of their worship. Both of these things are included. And you'll note that in verse 4, and the Lord had respect unto Abel, 1, and 2, to his offering. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, which we read a few moments ago, verse 4, you'll know well, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, speaking of his person, God testifying of his gifts, his worship, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So both of these things are to be highlighted. We're going to consider, first of all, faith in the covenant keeper before we turn to the distinction of worship that is offered. In verse 1, we have an expression of Eve's faith, but that does not eliminate the reality of her broken, fallen world. It doesn't eliminate her own felt sense of the sorrow for sin and the hardship that it brings. She names her secondborn Abel, which can be translated perhaps vanity, and it's noting something of the frailty, the fragility, the fleeting nature of the world, along with all the hardships that it brings. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise is not yet arrived. Right? There is hope, but it is not hope that is yet realized. And so she bears his brother Abel. The two boys grow. They grow up, and Cain takes for his occupation, following perhaps the example of his father, it would seem, to be a tiller of the ground. And so he's involved in agriculture. He's involved in tilling and planting and harvesting and tending to the ground, bringing forth fruit of the ground as a means of sustenance. What does that mean? Well, we understand what it means in terms of the picture it conveys of his occupation, of what he was called to do in his vocation. But if you think back to chapter 3, the Lord curses the ground for Adam's sake. And he tells Adam, there's going to be all of these consequences that come as a result. It's going to be with the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to contend with weeds and thorns and thistles and so on and so forth. Well, that would have been the experience of Cain. So that's not, again, theory. That's reality. He wakes up every morning. He goes out into his gardens and his fields, and he's fighting all of these things. He is being brought experientially and face to face with the evil of sin. There's no way for him to miss it. I mean, he will have heard, of course, of the account given by his father and mother of how they were created and of the fellowship they had with God and the consequences of their sin. But he would have seen the evil of sin and the sweat of his brow and so on. He was enduring the curse, even in the context of his daily work. One would think that has advantages to him. It has advantages to have these realities brought to the fore of your attention. And yet, apparently, we come to learn, he's hardening his heart under it. Rather than being alarmed, rather than being exposed in his own soul by the presence of sin in the world and in himself, he's hardening himself under it, under the light that's given to him. And in the end, of course, he refuses the promise. He turns his face away from the promise that God has given. He turns his face away from the teaching that he's been given undoubtedly by his parents. And he has turned ultimately his ear away from God's voice, from the voice of God himself. It results in tragic consequences. Abel, on the other hand, is called to be a keeper of livestock. So he's dealing with animals, and that too takes him into the fields, obviously, and other things. But he's a keeper of livestock. And more importantly, as in the case with Cain, apparently he is spiritually alive. So he's led to faith in the promise. If his brother is breaking the covenant, which becomes evident, Abel is keeping the covenant. He is receiving by faith the word of God to the good of his own soul. That becomes clear later. And it has, of course, the confirmation that is given in the New Testament in that passage we noted from Hebrews 11, where he was one who is described by faith. So in terms of his person, what do we learn? We learn that he has faith. So we learn that he is responding, first of all, to promise, the promise that God's given. And he's also, as we'll see more in a moment, responding to additional revelation that God has given. He's believing it and he's acting upon it. So he's walking by faith. The other thing that we see in Hebrews 11 is that he's described as righteous, right? Our Lord does the same thing when he speaks of righteous Abel in Matthew chapter 23. So both in Hebrews 11 and Matthew 23, he's described as righteous. So here is a God-fearing, godly, covenant-keeping seed, one who knows the Lord, whose eye is fixed upon Jehovah, and who is walking in the light that God has given him. Now, the difference between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, ends up bearing fruit in terms of the sacrifices. And we'll talk more about the worship itself in a moment, but I want you to acknowledge, I want you to see something here, and that is Abel is acknowledging in his offering that death is due. So we're seeing some content to his gospel faith. This isn't the first time, because God himself had slain animals through which Adam and Eve are clothed with their skins. And we have good reason to view that as a kind of proto-sacrifice. But here it becomes even more clear. Abel is acknowledging that death is due. Cain brings an offering that is bloodless. He brings an offering without the sentence of death. Remember, children, how we noted in the earlier chapters that the Bible doesn't speak about plants dying. They wither, they perish, and so on. But they don't have, you know, life in them in the sense that animals do and people do and so on. So there's no death that's happening here. He's bringing the fruit that comes from the field. So on the one hand, Abel comes with blood in his hand. He comes with the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. He's not going to appear before God without the shedding of blood. Now, all of this is at the very beginning of the unfolding of the history of redemption. It's going to become clearer as you come to Noah. And it's going to become even clearer as you come to Abraham. And it'll be clear when you get to Moses. But the seed is still here of sacrifice, of atonement, of substitution. Abel is coming based on revelation that's given to him of God, not recorded here, that that he won't appear without blood, whereas Cain comes with no blood. Abel comes resting upon the promise. Cain comes with unbelief. It's the difference between God's religion and man's religion. In God's religion, sinners come to God on his own terms. Sinners come to God through the provision that God himself makes for access to him. Man's religion, rather, relies on himself and not on the substitute of another. Man's religion relies upon his own thought about righteousness and acceptance before God. One, with Abel, it is a matter of grace and mere grace, and blood substitute, whereas with Cain it is not. So Abel is demonstrating faith as a covenant keeper in his own person. What do we discover? Well, we discover from the very opening of the Bible that the church is mixed. The church is mixed. And this sets the expectation for all that follows, and all that follows confirms the expectation set. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has from the beginning been a mixed body. Right? It is comprised of both those who are believing and those who are unbelieving. The distinction between those who come with the outward form and those who come with the inward reality. It's mixed. Both join in worship together, but they are worlds apart in terms of their spiritual condition. Here is Cain and Abel. They have the same upbringing. I mean, they have the same catechetical instruction. They're taught the same God, the same basic knowledge. I mean, and think of what they would have been taught. And their father and mother would have been telling them as ones who had actually lived through and experienced the transition from a state of innocency to a state of sin. They could have pressed home, and did no doubt press home upon their sons, the horror of horrors that sin is. The sweet, overwhelming, take your breath away promise that God gave in the wake of it. Their only hope for the provision of a deliverer that God himself would give. I mean, they had the best of the best, but it was the same knowledge, the same teaching, and yet radically different responses to those privileges and to those blessings. One keeps covenant, the other tragically breaks covenant. So we see the faith of a covenant keeper, and this is speaking of Abel, who's keeping covenant with God. Faith of Eve and the promise, faith of Abel as a covenant keeper. Thirdly, it brings us to faith in worship. Thirdly, faith in worship. I said there are two things that are going on in this passage. You have both the person as well as the worship that they're offering. The Lord has respect unto Abel, his condition, spiritual condition, and to his offering, what it is that he brought. Well, the first thing that we're told in the first generation that comes after Adam and Eve is that they worshiped. This is the very first thing. First thing that we're told of the first children of Adam and Eve is that they worshiped. Now, the chapter ends with the same, right? Those who are calling upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 4 ends with the same. How does the end of the Bible conclude? Well, it ends, Revelation 22, with worship, right? There's the great throng, the unfallen holy angels coupled with the elect, assembled around the throne. It is worship. There is nothing in the entire world that is more important than the worship of God. God creates and saves sinners in order that they might worship him. That is our end, right? The gospel, as I've said many times, is a means to the end of worship. Worship is preeminent. And as you flip the pages of your Bible, this is confirmed a million times over in bold relief, bright colors, with shouts and trumpets, the Lord reinforcing that this is priority number one. And we should always view it as such. There is nothing more important than the worship of God. Now, that has effects on us, doesn't it? It has effects on the priority that we give to the public worship of God, as well as to the private worship of God, the priority that is placed on that, not something to be disposed of, not something to be squandered or jettisoned. But as we'll see, it's also emphasizing the priority of worship that is acceptable to the Lord. Not all worship is created equal, and you can't just make a distinction between the worship of the triune God of the Bible and the worship of false gods and heathen. The Bible, as you see here, makes a distinction between worship of the true God that is either acceptable or unacceptable. So if you look at verse 3, it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass." Now this is, margin says, "at the end of days." It could be translated literally, "at the division of days." So at the division of days, it came to pass, that Cain brought of the fruit. So there's good reasons, I think, here to believe that this is actually speaking of the Sabbath. I mean, the division of days, the end of days, right? This is the way that the Lord has ordered things. He established the Sabbath as to be sanctified as holy unto him before man had ever fallen. And that Sabbath is kept, as you know, throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. And so it would seem that this is actually a reference, likely reference, to the Sabbath day. And you notice that both come, Cain comes and Abel comes. Notice how there is so much that is the same with these two. They're both worshiping the living and true God. They're both worshiping Jehovah, not a false God. They are both coming to the same place, the place of sacrifice, undoubtedly an altar, perhaps erected by Adam. But they're coming to the same place. They're not going to, you know, one to a high place and another one to another place. They're coming at the same time, the appointed time. And they are both bringing worship, both bringing offerings to the Lord. And yet, despite all of the sameness, how radically different they are. And the radical difference is seen in God's response. God is pleased with Abel's offering. God is displeased with Cain's offering. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. So despite all of the things that seem right outwardly, all of the things that seem to be put together, all the things that seem to be identical, there is different as can be. God pleased and displeased. Well, God's acceptance of Abel's offering and his rejection of Cain's offering is obvious. So we're not told how it's made obvious, but as we'll see next week, through Cain's response, it is made obvious. Maybe the Lord sends fire down to consume the offering and Abel's is and Cain's isn't. Maybe the Lord declares it and comes and, you know, speaks from heaven and tells them. We don't know, but what we do know is this, and this is the important part. They knew that one was received, and they knew that one was rejected. Now, this same point is made over and over. You know, there are many who think to themselves, well, I mean, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem just. I mean, Cain is doing his best. He's taken from the things that he has at hand. I mean, you might say Cain's worship is far more beautiful. I mean, here is Abel. He's coming with something bloody, right? A carcass that's going to be offered. When you look at Cain, it's like lush, you know, fruit and vegetables perhaps and bounty from the earth. It would have looked very attractive, like a basket full of, you know, vegetation and vegetables and fruits and so on. You think, well, this is far more beautiful worship. You know, why does God not accept it for its beauty's sake? Or why not God accept it because it is the thing that comes from his own work, Cain's own labor? Surely that sacrifice and giving the the first of his fruit of the ground and so on should be commendable to the Lord and so on. We're told no. Why? Well, it becomes evident that the answer is because it is not on God's terms. So here you have faith expressed in worship ordinances. The fact is, you can't do anything in worship that is acceptable without faith. You know, if we come to the Lord without faith, it is not pleasing to him, as Hebrews says. You know, without faith, it is not pleasing to the Lord. Well, how can you bring anything in worship to the Lord in faith unless that faith is placed in a revelation that God himself has given? So when it says that Abel is known by his faith in terms of his offering, that presupposes something. By way of good and necessary consequence, what does that mean? Well, faith in what? What's his faith responding to? God has obviously given, though not recorded for us in this passage, God has given a prescription and an appointment to the worship that should be brought. We know that because Romans 10 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God comes first, and then faith is a response to that word. And so it's evident that God himself has given a prescribed worship, which included, obviously, sacrifice of animals to him as an offering of worship, as oblation that is presented before him. And Abel is responding in faith and obeying what God has prescribed. Whereas Cain is actually coming and cannot offer in faith what he presents before the Lord. So you take this, and for the sake of illustration, you think to yourself, okay, someone in our current day and age decides they want to bring something to the Lord in worship. And there's so many ways of coming about this, but one of the things that this passage presses upon us is this. Can you bring that in faith to the Lord? So we want to have, you know, someone decides they're going to have a puppet show as an act of worship in the public worship of God. Can you offer that in faith? Well, you would only be able to offer it in faith if God has revealed it as something he's commanded and appointed and sanctioned. And so the outward ordinance is displeasing to the Lord, and actually the inward disposition is not detached from it. There's an absence of faith. So the implication here is that God had given an institution. He had given ordinances. He had given a command of how to worship him. And this is, if you will, the first instance that we have in the Bible of the regulative principle of worship, that we are not allowed to bring anything to God in worship unless he has positively sanctioned it, appointed it, prescribed it, commanded it, given it to us by precept or example in the scriptures. So nothing is acceptable to him unless he has appointed it as something that we are to bring to him. Well, that's clearly the case here. It is clearly the case here because what Abel does, the Bible says, is an expression of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have something similar. If you flip a couple of chapters or a couple of books later, you come to the book of Leviticus, and you have the very famous story in chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu. Here are priests that are appointed by God. Well, that priesthood is actually in terms of what God has described. They're the sons of Aaron. There's the ordinances that God has appointed. They're in the place that God has appointed. And we could say all sorts of things about it, right? But the Bible says that they offered strange fire. And that is defined in Leviticus 10 as bringing something God had not commanded. Now, we could appeal to all sorts of things about their sincerity. Well, they're so sincere and they meant well and they loved the Lord and they had devotion to him and they had all of these things right and so on. But they disobeyed. They didn't bring the worship that God had appointed, and fire comes from heaven and consumes them. And it is so repulsive to the Lord that Aaron is prohibited from mourning the death of his children. The Lord says, my name will be sanctified in these things. Right? Worship is a huge number one priority, and how we worship the Lord has to be on his terms, or it is not acceptable to him. And whatever Cain's thoughts were, and whatever his feelings were, whatever his experience, internal experience might have been, his offering is rejected. What he brings as an act of worship is rejected by the Lord. You have the principle given to us at the end, in many places, but at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12, which speaks about worship. And in that context says in the last verse, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. And so the problem is not just with Cain's internal disposition, though that's obviously off as well. The Lord doesn't have respect for his act of worship either. That too is rejected. Now the implications of this need to be brought home, because the Bible is going to repeat this theme and expound this theme and illustrate this theme over and over and over again. We get it straight out of the gate in Genesis chapter 4. We need to come to terms with the fact that God does not respect, God does not accept worship that he has not appointed. You can't round the edges on that. You can't dilute that. You can't somehow explain that away. God doesn't receive it. He will not receive it. Now, the temptation, of course, is to kind of recoil from the implications, and you say to yourself, well, you know, there's so many good people, and they're good Christians, and their heart is okay, and that's really what matters, is their heart is okay, and they're very sincere, and they have great, you know, feelings, and their experience in worship is so vibrant and joyful or you know, whatever. And look at that. I mean, that those things are so wonderful. Surely that's what counts. That's what's important. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't. That is not what will somehow render unappointed worship acceptable before the Lord. It is strange fire, and the Lord doesn't receive it. He doesn't receive it. That worship does not go up to heaven and into the courtroom of the Lord in a matter that is acceptable to him. This is inescapably the case. Well, that should sober us, and that should make us in earnest, and that should biblically set our priorities on what is really significant. You know, a person cannot go bow their heart before the Lord and pray and ask the Lord to bless worship which contradicts his will. It's impossible. I mean, people can do it, but it's not efficacious. Right? It's like saying, and I mean, in all the perversity and wickedness of men's hearts, there will be those who ask for the Lord's blessing on an adulterous relationship or a fornicating relationship and think, you know, Lord, the people have the audacity to pray. The Lord cannot, will not, under any circumstance, give his blessing to what flagrantly contradicts his will. It's even more so the case when it comes to worship, which is bigger, weightier, more significant, near to the core of what is most significant with the Lord. Say, Lord, bless this worship service and grant that you'll give, you know, great blessing to it, when what is being offered is outside of his will. Won't be received. There are distinctions. We're talking about the ordinances themselves. The ordinances can't be somehow expunged or purified. I mean, you can't make the Roman Mass somehow into a good thing, still being the Mass. And you can't do the same with all of the craziness that goes on with regards to worship in our own day and age, in broader evangelicalism, as well as within Reformed and Presbyterian churches. You say, well, are these people not Christians then? Well, of course, many of them are Christians, many of them God-fearing Christians, many of them, people that love the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those things, the fruit of the Spirit in their life are pleasing to the Lord, and there's many things about their person and their character and the fruitfulness of their life that glorifies the Lord. So that's absolutely the case. But when it comes to their worship, their offering, it is displeasing to the Lord if it's not according to His word. And all of the sanctification of their soul in other areas will not eliminate that displeasure and will not qualify it as acceptable in the Lord's sight. So there has to be faith in worship. Faith receives the word of God with meekness and in humility takes the ordinances God has appointed to bring to Him on His own terms, rather than concocting out of our own vain imagination and creative ingenuity our own idea of ordinances that we would bring on our terms to Him. Here you see a departure. Here you see a separation between Cain and Abel, and never the two shall meet, from Genesis to Revelation. The two shall not meet. You cannot blend and syncretize and otherwise excuse what is utterly inexcusable before the all-seeing eye of God. And so there has to be faith, right? There's faith in the promise, in the gospel promise. There has to be faith in terms of keeping covenant with the Lord, receiving His promises and living in terms of the covenant blessings that He bestows. And there has to be faith in our acts and ordinances of worship as well. There's a humility, there's a meekness, right? Just as we say, it is a terrible contradiction when you have an arrogant Calvinist, because the doctrine of grace exalts the glory of a sovereign God and debases man. And so there's this contradiction, right? Well, it's the same with regards to worship. Someone who is zealous for purity of worship, for what we call now the regulative principle of worship, worshiping God according to His appointment, and who is arrogant about it, is another contradiction. Because what God's law of worship teaches us is humility and meekness that says, Lord, we will be quiet. We will take what You appoint and find satisfaction in it, and we will limit ourselves to offering You what pleases You. That's an expression of humility. It's an expression of arrogance to dispose of the Lord's ordinances and to appoint man's. And so there's a meekness and a humility that must be spiritually manifest, right? You need the internal disposition of godliness and faith coupled with the biblical ordinance that God has appointed. You can have those who have a measure of godliness yet whose offerings are not acceptable. You can have those who have the right ordinances and are utterly devoid of saving grace, and who have the form but don't have the substance. And the church has been full of that and continues to be full of it and will be full of it for a long time to come. Both are indispensable. Both are necessary. A heart that is subdued to the Lord in saving grace, and one that yields in faith to his worship that he has appointed. And so, right out of the gate, as I say, the issue of worship is brought to the fore at the beginning of human history, both its centrality and importance, as well as the importance of following what is acceptable, not to us and to our tastes, but what is acceptable worship to the all-seeing, all-knowing God of glory, who is jealous and zealous for the purity of his worship. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, grant to us abounding grace. Give us, O Lord, the gifts of faith, that we might look through the promise to the great faithful promiser, that we would see in thee the word which is sure and steadfast. Grant, O Lord, that we would be enabled to stand the covenant and to walk by faith in the promises and to live for thy glory. And grant, O Lord, as well, that that would be mingled with meekness, that we might be delighting to come with offerings and ordinances and worship that is received from heaven according to thy appointment. And may it be, O Lord, in all of these points, acceptable and glorifying to thee, we ask in Jesus' name.